Please turn then God's Word once more, this time to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7, on page 900, if you're using the Church Bible. Daniel, chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 to 8 and then 15 to the end of the chapter. We're going to be thinking about the vision, or at least the first half of the vision that Daniel is given in this chapter, which is recorded for us in 1 to 8, and then the interpretation of that vision comes later in verses 15 to 28. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Then verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, 'As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn in God's word together once more to Daniel chapter 7, page 900 in the Church Bible, and to those verses that we read just a few moments earlier. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Many series of sermons on the book of Daniel stop at this point, and you may feel after a few weeks that you wish that we had as well, but my plan is to persevere to the end of this book, because for all that there is that is difficult and confusing in the second half of Daniel, there is much that is very clear and for our instruction and benefit, and which is warmly practical and encouraging. The second half of Daniel is certainly much less familiar to most Christians than the first half. And the reason for that, very simply, is the style of writing in the second half of Daniel. It's what is known as apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic writing. And that's a particular kind of writing that was very, very common, particularly amongst the Jews in the times between the Old and the New Testaments, but which dates back much earlier. Apocalyptic literature was written specifically for suffering people who needed to be reminded of what was going on behind the scenes of human history. It was written to remind suffering people that God was in control and working out his purposes. It's meant to comfort afflicted, persecuted believers. It's meant to spur them on to live faithful lives in the midst of very great trials. One of the features of apocalyptic writing is that it uses a lot of symbolic language and symbolic pictures, which seem utterly bizarre if you don't know what they're supposed to represent. If you're coming cold, as it were, to this kind of writing, to this style of literature, then it does seem very, very strange. And that's not hard to understand, is it? Imagine someone from a completely different culture watching a pantomime for the first time. Someone from another country who's never seen a pantomime before. They don't have pantomimes in their country. Imagine how confusing that would be for them. Why is this man, the dame, why is this man dressed up as a woman? Why does the audience boo when the villain comes on? They don't do that when we're watching Macbeth or Hamlet. Why does the whole audience suddenly shout out, "He's behind you," and phrases like, "Oh no, you won't"? Why is there this interchange that everybody seems to understand and I'm sitting here and I'm completely lost? Why are there two people wearing a horse suit on the stage? Why do they keep changing the story of Cinderella? You can understand why if you didn't know how a pantomime worked, if you didn't understand the conventions of pantomime, you would be completely mystified. But if you're used to pantomimes, if you go to pantomimes every year, if you know the formula for a pantomime, then suddenly it's not really so very strange after all. And really, apocalyptic writing is a little bit like that. It's strange to us in our culture in the 21st century simply because we don't read very much apocalyptic literature. But the Jews did. They wrote it and they devoured it. And the symbols that recur in the second half of Daniel that are so bewildering to us are really common enough to the first readers of Daniel. They would have understood them pretty much straight away. Beasts and horns and recurring numbers like 3 or 3.5, 4, 7, 10, 42, and multiples of these different numbers wouldn't have been strange at all to people who were familiar with how apocalyptic writing worked. They knew that these things stood for certain things. They understood the conventions. And as we read these things, it takes us a bit more work to try to come to this unfamiliar type of writing with the same kind of understanding that the first readers would. I'll try to explain the symbolism as we go along. I'll try to make it as clear as I can. But here's the key thing really to grasp as we come to the second half of the book of Daniel. The key thing is this: the message of the second half is exactly the same as the message of the first half. And actually, the message of the whole book, both halves, is summed up for us by the decree of Darius at the end of chapter 6, at the bridge between the two halves, the transition between the two parts to the book of Daniel. Chapter 6, verse 26. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. That has been the message of all the first 6 chapters, and it's going to be the message, we'll see, of the second 6 chapters as well. And what the second half of Daniel is giving us, really, is just a different perspective. It's a different camera angle. It's a behind-the-scenes look at human history. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is to say that it is an above-the-scenes look at human history. It's giving us the view from heaven. And reading the first and the second halves of Daniel is a bit like the difference between watching a play on stage, first of all from down amongst the audience, and then coming into the wings and watching it from backstage and seeing it unfold from that perspective. So we come first of all to Daniel chapter 7, and we find here 2 scenes to Daniel's vision. First of all, there's a scene which takes place on earth in verses 2 to 8. And then there's a scene which takes place in heaven in verses 9 to 14. And both of these scenes on earth and in heaven are interpreted then in verses 15 to 28. And because of the restriction on time, we're going to look this week at the vision of the earth and next week at the vision in heaven. But you've got to remember, as you go away this evening, that both of these scenes belong together. They're part of the same vision. And if you forget that, then you'll go home probably quite discouraged. Tonight's sermon, I'm sorry to say, is all pretty negative. But next week's sermon, I promise, is really wonderful and triumphant and positive and encouraging. But bear that in mind this evening. It's like watching a film with lots of tragedy and stopping before you get to the happy ending. That's really what we're doing here this evening. So tonight we're looking at the scene on earth which describes the apparent triumph of evil. The apparent triumph of evil. And then next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll see the actual triumph of God. So this evening, verses 1 to 8, the apparent triumph of evil. Let's work through this vision and its interpretation, and then we'll see some lessons that we can draw from it. The vision begins with a picture of the evil world in chaos. Verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now the sea, the great sea here, is just the world, our world, in its godlessness, in its churning instability. And that's explained for us in verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. In verse 2, the beasts come out of the sea. That's explained in verse 17 as they're coming from the earth. The sea is a picture of the world. And it's a picture not just in Daniel, but in other prophets as well. Isaiah, in chapter 17, verse 12, says, "Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters." So here's this sea, the world. It's being churned up. It's a picture of the turmoil and the chaos of war and civil unrest and conspiracy and all of those kinds of forces, political forces at work. But notice right at the very beginning here in verse 2, how the sea is being agitated. What is it that is stirring it up? It's the four winds of heaven. And that's really a way of saying in apocalyptic writing that God is in control. That God is behind this apparently chaotic turmoil of the nations of the earth. God is working out his purposes. God is doing this in the world, among the nations of the world. Well, out of this international turmoil, four great beasts rise up. In other words, this war and this strife on earth gives rise to four consecutive empires. Again, we're not guessing at that. We're told that by the angel in verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings, or you could translate it four kingdoms, who shall arise out of the earth. And these four consecutive empires are compared to vicious animals of prey. Again, that's not really such a very strange convention. Even today, we still use animals as symbols of nations. So Russia is the bear. The United States is symbolized by the eagle. Great Britain is the lion. France is the tiger. So we're used to this idea of animals representing kingdoms. But what are these kingdoms that are here? Well, the fact that there are four of them is surely meant to make us immediately think of another dream about four kingdoms that we've already come across in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the great statue with four different layers, and each layer represented a different kingdom. And these four beasts in Daniel 7 are the same four kingdoms. What is happening here in Daniel 7, though, is that Daniel is being given more information about these kingdoms, a lot more information than Nebuchadnezzar was given back in chapter 2. Let's look at these beasts. The first beast in verse 4 was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. In other words, understanding the symbolism here, this is a powerful combination of strength, a lion, and speed, an eagle. And this kingdom is the same as the golden head on the top of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This kingdom, this lion with the wings of an eagle, is Babylon. And that's confirmed for us in other ways as well. Archaeologists have dug up statues in Babylon of lions with eagle's wings and with a human head. It seems that this was a symbol that Babylon used of itself. But more importantly, Babylon is described in the Bible as a lion and an eagle. Jeremiah 4:7, "A lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out." And that's a prophecy of Babylon. Or Ezekiel 18, verse 3, "A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colours came to Lebanon. And later on that's interpreted, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon, the lion and the eagle. We're told in Daniel's dream that the wings were plucked off and that the lion was given a man's heart. And that surely makes us think, doesn't it, of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. How he was humbled by God. The king of Babylon lived like a beast. He grew feathers like an eagle. His mind was changed from a man's to an animal's. But then God restored his sanity and his humanity. The second beast in verse 5 is like a bear. And this describes the empire of the Medes and the Persians. One empire of two peoples that came after Babylon. You may remember back at the end of Daniel chapter 5 how the Babylonian Empire fell on the night of Belshazzar's feast. The bear attacked the lion, so to speak, and devoured it. We're told in Daniel's vision in verse 5 that the bear is raised up on one side. In other words, it's just about to go forwards. That's why a bear goes up like that. It's about to go forward. It's about to advance. It's about to attack. In fact, we're told that three ribs are in its mouth already. It has already begun to destroy. And that seems very likely that it's a reference to three empires that the Medes and the Persians would gobble up in the course of their conquest. The empires of Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon, if you're interested in that kind of thing. It's commanded to devour much flesh. This is an empire that has an insatiable lust for power. It's hungry for conquest. So the first beast, the lion with the eagle's wings, is Babylon. The second beast, like a bear, is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then in verse 6, the third beast is like a leopard. I'm not an expert in these things, but apparently the leopard is the most dangerous animal of prey. It's very swift and it's very powerful. And if you look at verse 6, you'll see that this particular leopard is even more dangerous than your average common or garden leopard, because this leopard has two pairs of wings and four heads. It can go twice as fast as the lion of Babylon. The lion of Babylon had one pair of wings. The leopard has two pairs of wings. And with its four heads, the leopard is able to gobble up territory four times as quickly as the lion or the bear. Four, in apocalyptic writing, stands for universality. Think of the four corners of the earth. You think of the four winds of heaven. It's universality. In other words, with its four heads, the leopard's going to devour a vast amount of territory. And it seems very, very likely that this third beast is the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. He conquered the Persian Empire and he extended the Greek Empire all the way from Greece to India, a vast amount of territory. And he did that conquest just with mind-boggling speed. He did it all by the age of 30. Incredibly swift. Incredibly dangerous. A voracious appetite for conquest. In fact, it's said of Alexander that he wept when he came to the end of his campaign, that there were no more worlds for him left to conquer. That was his appetite that he had for power and for conquest. They're terrifying. They're frightening beasts. They're meant to frighten us. They're like something out of a nightmare. They're like something from a horror film. And the reality that they represent is hardly less frightening than the symbols themselves. Because these empires, when you read the histories of them, they left behind them a trail of blood and carnage and devastation. But look closely again at the descriptions that were given of each of them. It's mostly negative, this sermon, but there are little points of light along the way. And there are a number of clues here that show us that even though these empires are very, very frightening and very powerful, any power that they have is given to them by a higher power. God is sovereign over these dreadful beasts. And that's being shown to us even right here, right alongside these frightening descriptions of them. His control is hinted at in verse 2, as we saw. The four winds of heaven are what is causing all this chaos on the earth below. But look again at each of these beasts. The lion's wings are torn off, and the heart of a man is given to the lion. Who tore off the wings? Who gave the heart of the man to the lion? That's God, obviously. The bear is under the control of someone who gives a command to it. Someone is telling the bear what to do. Arise, devour much flesh. The bear can't do anything until it is told to, until it's allowed to. It's not acting independently. And the leopard rules over so much of the world that it conquered by its power and its swiftness. But what are we told about the leopard in verse 6? That it was given authority to rule. It was God who gave Alexander the Great his massive empire. Alexander, of course, never had the slightest inkling of that. But here it is, recorded in Scripture. It was God who gave that power to him. These mighty, awesome, thoroughly pagan empires who knew nothing about God, who cared nothing for the God of Israel, they are completely under his power. And everything that they ever did, anything that they ever accomplished, it was because it was God's purpose for them to do it. And what is hinted at, as far as these first three beasts is concerned, is going to be made gloriously explicit when we come to the fourth beast. So let's look now at verses 7 to 9 at this fourth beast. We're told in verse 7 that the fourth beast was different from all the former beasts. And you see that straight away, don't you? It's not compared to any creature. There's something unnatural. There's something alien about this fourth beast. It's not like a bear or a lion or an eagle or a leopard or anything that we're familiar with in the world. It's alien and unnatural. Listen to what we're told in verse 7. Most terrible of all, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. In other words, this fourth beast is more like a machine than an animal. It's a killing machine. It's a cold, brutal, ruthless thing. It's incapable of pity. It's inexorable. It unstoppably rolls on, crushing and devouring and trampling and destroying. The iron teeth are an echo, aren't they, of the fourth layer of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in his dream, the legs of iron mixed with clay. Now, there are a number of various views on just about everything in the book of Daniel, but I think that the traditional view on this fourth beast is the one that fits best. It doesn't answer all the questions, but I think it's the one that fits best, and that is that this fourth beast is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire lasted for more than 1,000 years. It was like a great war machine that relentlessly brought the world under its power. Daniel sees three different stages in the history, in the lifespan of the fourth beast. First of all, there's the period of the beast itself. Then, secondly, there's a period that's symbolized by 10 horns. And then, thirdly and lastly, there's the period of the little horn. Let's just look briefly at each of those. The period of the beast itself. The Roman Empire fell in the year 476 AD. And that was the death of the fourth beast. It had started, according to tradition anyway, in 753 BC. It fell in 476 AD. That was the end of the fourth beast. But we're told in verse 7 that the beast had 10 horns. And that's explained for us by the angel in verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who come from the beast. They come out of the beast. The number 10 is a symbol that represents completeness and fullness in apocalyptic writing. So the best way, I think, to understand these 10 horns that come from the fourth beast is that it means, it's a picture, it's a symbol for all the kingdoms, the completeness of the human kingdoms that follow on after the Roman Empire for the rest of human history. It's not literally that there are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms or 10 nations that are 10 empires that come after the Roman Empire. It's just a symbol that stands for the full number of all the kingdoms that come after the Roman Empire. They come from the Roman Empire in a sense, but they're not the same as the Roman Empire. The horns come up out of the beast, but they're not the same as the beast. So you've got the beast itself, the Roman Empire. Then you've got the 10 horns, which are all the kingdoms of the world that follow on after the Roman Empire. And then last of all, you've got this 11th horn, this little horn. And we're told that this horn comes up after the other 10. In other words, it comes up at the end of human history. After the full number of human kingdoms has been completed, this last kingdom, this last king comes up. After the full number of human kings have reigned, the 11th horn appears. And it's clear, isn't it, in verse 8, that this horn is a person. He has the eyes of a man. He's a powerful ruler. We're told that he's going to uproot three of the kingdoms that are already in power. And he's characterized particularly by blasphemy. He doesn't just have the eyes of a man, but he has a mouth which speaks great things, which speaks boastfully, which is blaspheming. And we're told more about him in verse 25. In fact, in verse 25, we're told three things about this 11th horn, this king that comes at the end of human history. We're told that he blasphemes. He shall speak words against the Most High. He's not neutral. He is actively slandering and blaspheming God in heaven. We're told that he persecutes the church. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He is actively trying to destroy the church. Mission will be crushed under this king. The visible church will be apparently in ruins because the saints are handed over to him, according to the end of verse 25, for a period of time. This 11th horn, this king, this ruler that's going to come at the end of history, this blasphemer, is going to have power over the church to destroy the church, to ravage and persecute the church for a period of time. The period of time is described in verse 25 as a time, times, and half a time. Now that's a phrase that we're going to hear again in the book of Daniel. It's a mysterious phrase. There's no further explanation of it given here. Sometimes it's 3.5 years. Sometimes it's 42 months. Sometimes it's a time, time, and half a times. But it refers to the same reality. And without getting into any, without elaborating it any more at the minute, it's a period. It represents a period of particularly intense persecution that looks as if it's going to go on and on forever, but which is suddenly cut short. That's what time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, or 42 months, that is, I think, what it represents. A period of intense persecution that looks like it's going to keep on going, but which is then cut short. So This 11th horn blasphemes, he persecutes the church, and the third thing we're told in verse 25 is that he will try to change the times and the law. In other words, he's not content, this ruler, this powerful figure that comes at the end of history, is not content with just blaspheming God. And he's not content with trying to destroy the church. He wants to set himself up in the place of the true God. Because we're told in chapter 2, verse 21, that only God changes times and seasons. But now we're being told that this figure wants to change the times and the law. He wants to overturn, he will succeed to some extent in overturning law and turning society into a godless anarchy. That's the 11th horn that comes after the 10 horns at the end of human history. So who is the 11th horn? What is this little horn? Well, very simply, he's the same person that the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Or he's the person that John describes as the Antichrist, who comes to the world before the second coming of Christ, who will deceive the world into worshipping him, who's going to lead the world in rebellion against God, and whom Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth when he returns in glory. But notice, even here, especially here, the same thing that we saw with the first three beasts. Because here there are signs of God's sovereign control, even over this, the greatest upsurge of evil in the whole history of the world. Verse 25, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But ask yourself, who does the handing over? It's God who does the handing over. Even the persecution of the saints happens according to God's decision and God's time scale. The time and the power of this little horn is decided and limited by God. He can't do anything more than what God allows him to do. We're going to see that far more clearly next week when we look at the second scene in Daniel's vision. So Daniel here in these eight verses is being given a vision of the whole history of mankind. From his own day in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, stretching to the coming of the Antichrist, the 11th horn, just before Christ's second coming. Well, what is all of that to say to us and to do with us? Let me just mention two things by way of application as we come to a close. Surely one thing that this vision tells us is not to be naive about the reality and the strength and the durability of evil in the world. Daniel is looking forwards at this moment to the end of the exile. The end of the exile is about another 20 years away. He's been in Babylon for 50 years. He longs, he's praying every day, as we saw in chapter 6. He's praying every day for the end of the exile, that God's people will be allowed to go back to Jerusalem again. And this vision warns him not to think that the end of the exile is going to solve all the problems. It's not going to dramatically change the situation in the world. It's not going to make everything bright and rosy. Evil is endemic right up to the very end of history. There will be no let up, Daniel. The lion is replaced by the bear. The bear is replaced by the leopard. The leopard is replaced by this fourth beast, out of which comes 10 horns. And after that, an 11th horn. Evil isn't going to go away, Daniel. In fact, it's going to go from bad to worse to much worse. And as we look back over the last 2,500 years of history, we can see this vision being fulfilled, can't we? We've seen the monstrous behavior of nations in our own lifetime. The spirit of the fourth beast lives on throughout the 10 horns. The beast itself, the Roman Empire, it's dead, it's long gone. But we see its spirit and its power continuing. We've seen the spirit of the fourth beast in Nazi Germany under Hitler. We've seen it in Stalinist Russia. We've seen it in the atrocities committed in the killing fields of Cambodia. We've seen it in Rwanda. We've seen it in Sudan. We've seen it in Sri Lanka. We've seen it in the Balkan states. We're seeing it even these days in the news as chemical weapons are used against the people of Syria, as North Korea threatens nuclear strikes. Monstrous, beastly behavior. It's not going to go away until the end of the world. The future, in fact, is going to be worse. Not necessarily our future, but in the future it will be even worse. And there are dark days ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ. We think of these atrocities and we say, well, those things could never, ever be allowed to happen again. But they do and they will. What was it people said about World War I? The war to end all wars. That's it. That's the last gasping, dying breath of that old way of thinking. And now we're changed and we've learned our lessons and we'll never do that again. And just a few years later, World War II broke out. And it's because the spirit of the fourth beast lives on in the kingdoms of the earth. This desire for conquest and for greed and for power, evil isn't going to go away. You can't educate it out of the human heart. It's going to be a constant feature of our world right up to the very end, when it will get much, much worse. And it's helpful to realize that. It's stabilizing. It's important pastorally that we understand that and accept that. That suffering and persecution and affliction for the church is normal, and that ease is the exception rather than the rule. In the past, the church has been used to a period of relative ease because the values of the world to some extent meshed with those of the church. But that's changing now. That's fracturing and splintering apart, isn't it? Very, very quickly. More and more. Every week we're hearing of more and more cases of persecution here in the UK. And for all we know, that this could be the beginning of the end. This could be the world getting ready for the coming of the little horn. And we need to understand in our day prophecies and visions like this one in Daniel 7. Evil persists. But the other thing to remember, and we'll say more about this next week, is that God is always in control. Evil persists, yes, but God is always in control, completely in control. History is his story. And you see that even just in the existence of this vision in the first place, don't you? This vision happened in the year 551 BC. And Daniel is being told about things that are going to happen 20 years ahead of him, 200 years ahead of him, 500 years ahead of him, thousands of years ahead of him. And all of these things were fulfilled very, very precisely. And later on in the book, we'll see prophecies that were fulfilled even more precisely, that had details that were even more precise and which were fulfilled. We'll see this more next week. But surely there's enough already in what we've looked at to assure us that even the worst evil that comes out of the great sea is part of his plan. As we sang in Psalm 2, God is not powerless in heaven, wringing his hands, unable to stop these evil men and this little horn. He's working out his plan and his purposes. And friends, isn't it encouraging that if that is true of these cosmic, international, big-scale, international-level events, then it's certainly true of our own little personal circumstances. He's enthroned above the floods. Four winds of heaven are agitating the sea down below. And that apparent chaos of illness and rejection and frustration and disappointment, suffering and affliction of all kinds of stripes, all it is the apparent triumph of evil. And next week, we'll see the actual triumph of the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this part of your word and we confess that we have not worked at understanding it, perhaps in the past, as much as we should. We're not familiar with the symbols, the pictures, and the language. We have tended in the past, perhaps, to skate over sections of your word like this. We haven't believed, we haven't really believed, that all Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so, Father, as we try to begin, perhaps for the first time, to really try to get to grips with these difficult passages, we pray for your help. Pray that we will come with minds ready to think, with an eager heart to learn and to understand, to hear that all that you would say to us from this part of your word. And Father, even though there is much that we cannot answer and don't understand, we thank you that there is much that is crystal clear in this part of your word. We thank you for this vision that you gave to Daniel, which reminds us that you are in control, even over the worst evil that this world can produce. Help us, Father, to believe that and to trust that in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.